This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Psalms chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
The Hebrew title of the Psalms is Tehillim, or the Book of Praise. And the Psalms are just that. They are the praise songs of Israel. They are the Hebrew hymnal. All the Psalms were originally set to music. Of course, the melodies and the notes have been lost. Only the lyrics live on. Perhaps God intended for each new generation to rewrite the musical score in a relevant manner. The Psalms are written out of every possible human situation, every possible human emotion. They teach us how to relate to God in any situation. Think of it this way. Genesis to Esther is full of movement and places and dates and decrees. It records Hebrew history, the steps of their feet. But the Psalms provide the beat of their heart. It is a diary of devotion. The book of Psalms chronicles the inner life of the nation Israel, their spiritual struggles and their victories. Picture the Psalms as the EKG readout, as God's people take the stress test called life. The 150 Psalms are actually divided into five books. Book 1 is chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 is chapters 42 to 72. Book 3 are chapters 73 to 89. Book 4 are Psalm 90 through 106. And book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150. Hebrew tradition says that the five divisions were intended to correspond with the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And if that were true, we have no reason to doubt it, there would be no better way then to begin a reading of the law than the first psalm. Psalm 1 contrasts the man who delights in God's law with the man who doesn't. It contrasts the godly man with the ungodly. It begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice, a truly godly man is a happy man. The Hebrew word translated blessed is in its plural form here. It literally reads, "Happy, happy, happy is this man." Verse 1 could be rendered, "Happiness is the man who walks not." Here's what happiness is. Here's how you live your life if you want to find happiness. And here's the first key to living a happy life. Get your life in the right position. You know, this is the key in football. You can have enormous talent, but if you're not at the right place at the right time, you can't make the play, and your talent goes to waste. Success in sports is about getting in the right position. And notice how a godly person positions themselves. First, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Do you listen to the right counsel? Second, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Do you linger with the right people? And then finally, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Do you look at life from the right viewpoint? Do you listen to the right counsel? Do you linger with the right people? Do you look at life from the right viewpoint? Have you positioned your life to grow and prosper spiritually? You know, you won't find happiness listening to folks who are deaf to God. You won't find it lingering with people who are walking in sin. And you won't find it looking at life through a cynical, scornful, negative attitude. A truly happy person surrounds himself or herself with biblical counsel and with godly counselors and with healthy commentary. Notice, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Happiness happens when you begin to sync your life with God's word. Oh, how we need to learn to view life from God's perspective. Have you made the light of God's word your delight? Hear the happy man, he delights in the law of the Lord. You remember, this was what Jeremiah did. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, we're told, he says to God, your words were found. They found a copy of the scroll of the law in the back recesses of the temple. They brought it to Jeremiah. They said, look what we found. He says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. This is what brought me out of that bad place, the light of the word of God. And I made it my delight. You know, Jeremiah left behind the mocking, cynical, spiteful crowd, and he walked in the light of God's word. Have you done that? Have you left behind that crowd? He developed a love and an appetite for the Bible. The turning point in any person's life is when their curiosity for truth draws them to the Bible. They begin to learn. They begin to find a great joy in deepening their knowledge of God. Thomas Aquinas once wrote, I have no rest but in a nook with the book. Notice the psalmist meditates on God's word. The word meditate means to mull it over. Think of a cow chewing its cud. That's how we need to handle God's word. We need to chew on it. We need to turn it over and over and over. We need to put it on the rotisserie and just sort of turn it over on the rotisserie of our mind. We need to look at it from different angles, explore it from different thoughts. You know, the Eastern concept of meditation teaches people to turn off their minds. They're supposed to focus on a neutral spot, let their mind just go blank. Biblical meditation is just the opposite. You don't turn off your mind. Rather, you use your mind to engage God's word. We fill our minds with God's thoughts. Understand, our minds are God's invention, are they not? They're His creation. When we meditate, we trust God to help our minds grasp and unravel and unpackage the truth of God's word. A happy person is shaped by the word, not colored by the world. Verse 3 tells us, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, notice the importance of position. The rivers of water mentioned by the psalmist were not the streams and the rivers that were subject to the rain and could potentially dry up over time. These were the irrigation canals. These were the canals that were dug by the Israelites to bring water from the desert. They would plant their crops and their fruit trees along these canals. They took advantage of this reliable source of water. And the psalmist is saying, the happy man is the one who's smart enough to plant him and his family next to reliable spiritual resources. A godly man sinks his roots. He's planted. He sprouts his shoots. His leaf doesn't wither. He bears his fruit. Whatever he does prospers. But again, take note, his health and his productivity is a direct result of his deliberate positioning. He positions himself for growth. Have you done that? Have you positioned yourself and your family to grow in the Lord, in your knowledge of God's word? Spiritual prosperity depends on spiritual positioning. And yet in contrast, notice the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. A person who fails to sink spiritual roots next to reliable resources ends up like the corn husks in a windstorm. They just dry out and they blow away. The ungodly, they have no anchor. They drift. Life becomes a guessing game. You know, Ephesians 4, verse 14, there Paul warns us not to be like the ungodly. He says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Don't be like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, Acts chapter 4 attributes Psalm chapter 2 to King David. If you read Acts 4, you'll see that David said, and he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. In addition, Acts 4 considers Psalm 2 a prophetic passage of Jesus. It speaks of Jesus. In fact, we'll find that many, if not all, of the Psalms actually speak of Jesus. Psalm 2 was likely written by David in a time of war, but his thoughts transcend the battle at hand, and they focus on the final battle and the second coming of the Messiah. When Jesus returns, he'll destroy the wicked nations of the earth. You know, Jesus is a pacifist. After he destroys all his enemies, then there'll be peace for 1,000 years. But Jesus is going to come back, you know, with a sword in hand. He's going to come back to slaughter the wicked and to establish his kingdom. This psalm speaks of it. It opens, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, the Hebrew term translated anointed is Messiah. We've talked about this. The Greek word is Christos, or Christ. All three words, anointed, Messiah, and Christ, they all speak of the same thing. It was the anointing of the oil that was poured out on the head of the king, the anointed one, or the Messiah. Well, here he's talking about his Messiah and how the nations of the world plot against him. They want to throw off his yoke. Here we find the end of the age when the armies of the Antichrist will rally to the Valley of Megiddo to fight against the true Christ. They will have seen the sign of the Son of Man in the clouds, and they will intend war against him. What a vain, empty ambition, though. What a vain desire to try to prevent Jesus, the Lord of glory, from returning to earth to take what rightly belongs to him. But that's the point of the psalm. Rebellion against God is the ultimate insanity. These kings of the earth, they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Again, this is sheer arrogance. Man wants to break from God's authority. He wants to shed himself of God's rules and of God's restraint. You know, this is the source of man's rebellion. People just don't want to be told what to do. The proud man bucks at any limitations on his freedom, even if God puts those limitations on his freedom for his own good. In the end times, this attitude is going to take the form of a United Nations resolution, an official, formal conspiracy against God. Today, it exists as spiritual rebellion in people's hearts. Verse 4 reveals God's response to man's rebellion. Notice this. Man is shaking his fist in God's face. He's plotting and planning to resist the Christ from coming back to the earth. He's going to fight against the Lord and his anointed. And notice how God responds. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Who are these puny little creatures to resist my will and my authority? The Almighty just laughs. He views the uprising of puny men as comical, like a toddler wrestling with a grown man, you know, a 2-year-old threatened to beat up his dad. Man is seething at God while God is simply chuckling at defiant man. Commentator John Phillips, he writes this, "As though man, who's orbited some hardware in space, can compete with a God who has orbited 100 million galaxies. As though man, who has solved a few subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of 1 billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs." God laughs at man's defiance. But rebellion against God is no laughing matter. In verse 5, God speaks of his anger. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You know, when Jesus returns, the Old Testament tells us that he will rule the world from the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem from God's holy hill. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Notice this. God identifies the Messiah as his son, his begotten son. Hebrews 1 quotes this verse to prove the deity of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this. This is so very important and critical when it comes to our theology. Remember this. In Hebrew thought, animals will beget animals. A cow is going to beget a cow. Men beget men. Therefore, God begets God. So to say that Jesus is begotten of God is to equate him with God. It's to ascribe deity to him. Think of it this way. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of a man is a... The son of God is God. Here Jehovah said to Jesus of Nazareth what he had said to no one else before or since, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. According to Romans 8, as believers in Jesus, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The favor and acceptance that God has poured out on Jesus has been inherited by us. Notice this, spiritual wealth and riches are our inheritance. But what has Jesus inherited? Have you ever thought of that? In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 18, there we're told that the church is his inheritance. Isn't this interesting? An inheritance is considered a treasure, and Jesus treasures us. We are his treasure. We're his inheritance. Here the psalmist calls the nations of the earth Jesus' inheritance. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. During Jesus' reign over the earth, he will reign with force, with a rod of iron. Jesus will rule as a benevolent dictator, but a dictator nonetheless. Rebellion will not be tolerated. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the Orient, to kiss a royal is a sign that you'll be loyal. And the psalmist here says that it's best to kiss the Son while you have the chance. Pledge your loyalty to him now. Kiss him now, or you'll be crushed later. For when Jesus returns, he will return to judge. Well, Psalm 3 is the first of many psalms that have an opening comment. These introductions were not in the original manuscripts. We don't take them to be inspired, but they are very, very old, and they do provide reliable, valuable insights into the meaning of the Psalms to which they're attached, and so we'll pay attention to them. Here we're told, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Absalom was David's oldest son, and he led a coup d'etat and usurped his father's throne. You remember David in return, he vacated the palace there in Jerusalem, and he led his followers across the Kidron Valley and out into the Judean mountains there to regroup. Apparently, Psalm 3 was the song that David sung as he left Jerusalem. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. You know, for several years, Absalom had conducted a campaign of sabotage. Before he launched his coup, he had drawn away the allegiance of the people. When folks came to the king for a judgment, Absalom would stand in David's stead. It would sort of give the impression that the king was too busy for them. But, oh, Absalom, he loves them. He cares for them. You know, David doesn't have time for you, but Absalom, oh, he's your friend. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom mounted quite a coup. He persuaded even members of David's own cabinet to join the revolt. David says, "Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." And note the little musical notation that follows. Selah. The word will occur over and over throughout the Psalms. It literally means to lift up. It might have been a musical instruction intended for the musicians to sort of take it up an octave at this point. Play louder, speed up the beat, raise the cadence. Could have been. Or it could have been an instruction to the listeners. Lift this up. Dwell on this thought for a little while. Pause and ponder this thought. It's an important point. That could have been its meaning. Of course, this was a strategic thought here. David's critics had been saying, there is no help for him in God. Remember, David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had set a poor example for his family. He had also been an aloof and an apathetic father. All this had combined to provoke Absalom's rebellion. Hey, David was just getting what he deserved. And some of the people had concluded, there is no help for him in God. God has abandoned this once great king. He's put him on the shelf. It's over for David. Yet David says, not so fast. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. You pause and think about that. Wow. Aren't you glad God is far more forgiving than people? Aren't you glad? Lifelong trusted friends forsook David, but God stood by his side. The Lord remained his shield against the enemy. Even when his own counselors, men like Ahithophel, abandoned him, God lifted up his head. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Did you know that faith is a great sleeping pill? If you're having problems going to sleep, pop a little faith. When you fear the Lord, there's nothing else to fear. Not even tens of thousands of the enemy. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. It's enough for the Lord to just rise to his feet and flex his muscles and our problems are over. Have you ever prayed, Lord, just rise, rise, Lord, and save me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. God, just bust the wicked in the mouth. You ever prayed that? David did. David praises God for having cold-cocked all of his enemies. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, the preamble for Psalm 4 reads, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Here's another psalm that was written by David. In fact, there'll be, I think it's little more than half, maybe 76, 77 psalms that are actually ascribed to David. This was given to the chief musician. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tells us his name. It was Chenaniah. This was the chief musician. He was the temple worship leader, you might say. Apparently, David wanted this psalm to be used in the public worship of the nation Israel. Therefore, he gave it to the worship leader, Chenaniah, the chief musician. You know, apparently Psalms 3 and 4 are psalms for insomniacs. If you can't sleep, these are two psalms for you.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Psalms verse by verse. As you listen through these teachings, no doubt you'll find yourself humming along to a popular modern worship song or maybe even a favorite hymn. There's no coincidence. Psalms could have easily been the first hymnal, if it existed as a book during the Old Testament times, that is. Nevertheless, it was eventually assembled to become a book that inspires the reader to worship and praise God. If this sounds familiar and you'd like to learn more about how to apply these teachings to your daily life, head over to sandyadams.org. Once again, that's sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all the time we have for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Psalms. Pastor Sandy has more to share about how you can apply what you've learned from today's message. Remember the Psalms the next time you're singing a worship song or listening to your favorite Christian radio station. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.